Welcome to the Covenant Podcast. The Covenant Podcast exists to equip listeners with theological content from a 1689 Baptist perspective. We're on the Man of God Network, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. And in this conversation, we're going to be talking about a forgotten predecessor of Calvin in Geneva. Our brother Rexford Simrod is going to be leading us in this conversation. It's good to have you back, Brother Rex.
Good to be here, brothers.
Yeah, this is our third podcast with you on Calvin or something related to Calvin and Geneva. We discussed why you're so interested in studying Calvin and Geneva. Merle D'Aubigné's works greatly encouraged you and were an encouragement to your family. So as normal, when we have people back, we like to link to the show notes and give our listeners an opportunity to go back and listen to those previous podcasts. But like I mentioned, today we're going to be discussing a forgotten predecessor of Calvin in Geneva. But before we jump into some of these stories that we're eager to listen to you tell to us and to our audience, many of our listeners likely know that the Covenant Conference hosted by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary is coming up. So before we get into our conversation, can you just take a moment to promote that conference and maybe speak about who some of the conference speakers are?
Yeah, I'm excited every year when Covenant CovCon comes up, but I'm especially excited this year. The issue that we're addressing is an especially important issue in this time in the history of the church. It's a conference on optimistic amillennialism, and we have three of the most prominent writers on that subject of our day: Voddie Baucham, Joel Beakey, and of course our president Sam Waldron. The issue is really important right now. Postmillennialism keeps popping up, and right now it's gotten really popular. 8 years ago, there was a trend called dat postmill that seemed to fade out after a couple of years, but recently postmill, and especially the theonomic ideas that sometimes stem from postmill, have been coming up. We believe that is a alteration from the Reformed tradition that is problematic, and so we're trying to address that head on. We really believe that the optimistic amillennial view is the biblical eschatology of victory. When you define victory the way the Bible defines it, the biggest problem I find with postmillennialism, when they call themselves the eschatology of victory, they define victory in such a way that if that's victory, Jesus Christ has been losing for 2,000 years. And we don't think he's ever lost a battle. We don't think he's ever been losing. He's going forth conquering and to conquer, and will continue to do so. We're very optimistic as to the church. It will continue to grow and prosper and through trials and tribulations. And we're not optimistic that the world itself is going to go better. The wheat and the tares grow together. And that's what we see in church history. It's what we see in the Bible. And that's what we're going to be focusing on. So go out and buy your tickets now if you don't have them. This is by far the biggest conference we've ever had. Man, it's going to be good. I'm really looking forward to it.
I'm stoked as well. And, I'm actually impressed that we found a way to work, dat postmill into a Covenant Podcast episode. So,
I've been trying to popularize a hashtag tis amil.
Yeah.
It's never caught on, but, I'd love it. That was my response to that postmill is tis amil.
Well, maybe Austin, as this episode is released, maybe this is the coming out party for tis amil. We can put that on our social media platforming and marketing of this episode for you, brother. But let me just say, I'm stoked for Covenant Conference. I was not able to go last year, was able to go to the very first one, was richly edified by the messages and the fellowship, and super excited to get back this year. But Rex, as we transition to our main topic of conversation today, as Austin noted, we're back in our series on the life and ministry of John Calvin, and we're going to be talking about a forgotten predecessor of Calvin in Geneva. I'm very intrigued to learn the identity of this figure. I find that on this podcast, the interviewees that we have on the program, they find ways to introduce me to men that I would have either never learned about myself through my own study, or they notify me of men who I may have heard about but have not studied at any considerable length. So I'm excited to hear about who this predecessor is. So to get started, maybe identify this forgotten predecessor for our listeners and share some of your reasoning for why he's worthy of our consideration today.
Well, it's another French name. And at first I was hesitant to anglicize it, but then I was thinking, we've completely anglicized John Calvin's name. He was Jean Calvin or something of that nature, and we all call him John Calvin. Well, this predecessor I want to talk about, his name was Antoine Froment, spelled Froment. And I've told you before, when I'm reading Merle d'Aubigné, I'm always listening to my computer read it to me. And so it's Anthony Froment. And so I'm going to go ahead and anglicize it. And recognizing it was probably pronounced Froment, I just don't understand in my English mind how ENT is but Anthony Froment is the early reformer's name who preceded John Calvin in Geneva. And Geneva started out as a Roman Catholic republic, independent republic, and the Roman Catholic priest of the city was the bishop prince. So he held both a secular role and as prince and as the bishop of the city. But it was so strongly Roman Catholic that over and over, different reformers came in and got booted out. And Froment comes on the scene. The first time William Farrell entered the city, he came in, city of Bern, who was an ally of, canton in Switzerland that was reformed. And they sent William Farrell into Geneva with letters of recommendation asking the people to hear him preach. And so first he went around to all the prominent Huguenots and invited them to come here and preach. And he preached on one evening. A number were converted. He called them all back the second day, and many others came. He preached a second time, and many were converted. And this caused a huge uproar among the Roman Catholics in the city. The priests were going haywire. They all came to the council saying, we want him kicked out. But they decided to invite him to a private disputation where they said they wanted him to tell him about his views. This would be an interesting podcast doing it himself on another occasion when Farrell gives his views, and they try to kill him. They send him out of the room. They try to kill him again and fail. And then they boot him out of the conference, and they try to kill him again. And he ends up leaving the city after 2 days after the multiple attempts on his life. But he has an idea when he leaves who to send back in, and it's Anthony Froment, who had preached with him in other places before, and now he's a pastor of a small church in one of the near Bern in Switzerland. And he has a council, and they decide that they want to send him in. And so they ask him if he'd be willing to come in, and he's hesitant. Everyone's afraid of what's going to happen to them if they go into Geneva. And this to me is one of the funniest things. You know, Froment is hesitant at first. And here is how Farrell tries to encourage him to go into Geneva. He says, "My dear Froment, you fear the men of Geneva, but were you not with me when I planted the gospel and began? Were you not with me when I went to Neuchâtel and preached in the streets and marketplaces and the surrounding villages? Do you not remember how we very often received our blows and abuse? Once in particular at Vlengden, where my blood remained more than 4 years on the pavement of the little chapel, near which the women and priests bruised my head against the walls so that we both of us were nearly killed." That was how Farrell encouraged him to go into Geneva. "Remember all the times we were already almost killed. Why don't you just go do it again?"
That would have sold me.
So then he did tell him, okay, there are these prominent Huguenots. You can go to them. They'll receive you, and you can go from there. And Froment agrees to go into Geneva. But to his dismay, no one receives him. He goes around. Everyone just sees him as this meager. He's only 22 years old. And they, you know, there are a lot of very prominent Roman Catholic doctors in the city. And they're thinking, what's this little guy going to do? And they keep sloughing him off and have no place for him. Even he goes and meets with the prominent Huguenots, and they think they need another Farrell. What are we going to do with this guy? And so he goes back to his inn after 2 days of meeting with these people, and he's like, I'm just going to leave. And he actually leaves the city the next day, and his conscience grabs hold of him. And he decides, okay, I'm going to go back in. If they won't receive me as a reformer, maybe they'll receive me as a school teacher. So he humbles himself, and he rents a room that's very near the prominent trading square in the city called the Mahler. And then he posts this sign up in multiple places in the city. He says, "A man has just arrived in the city who engages to teach reading and writing in French in 1 month to all who are willing to come to him, young and old, men and women, even such as have never been to school. And if they cannot read and write within the said month, he asks nothing for his trouble. He will be found at the Boyet's large room near the Mollard at the sign of the Croix d'Or. Many diseases are also cured gratis." So he also had knowledge of, you know, just common ways to cure common diseases that he would do. And to his delight, he started out with an abundance of young pupils. There were a lot of people who sent their kids. And what he would do is he would open the New Testament and read a few verses, explain them in an interesting manner. And at the end, he'd ask if any of them needed any medicine, if their families were sick, and he would distribute some remedies among them. And the children ran home to tell their parents about how wonderful this teacher was. They even started accosting men and women in the streets and inviting them to hear that man who spoke French so well. And after a short period of time, several adults resolved to go hear him, and they were all delighted. He taught in such a clear manner that was the opposite of what they were used to from their priests. And so soon he had people clamoring to come in and come hear him. And again, he would use the New Testament as his method of teaching the French language, and he would just proclaim the gospel. and more and more people came, and the kids would be looking around in triumph saying, ha ha, we told you so. Listen how great this is. And a number of people were converted. The priest's reaction was to tell people, don't go because you'll be the devil will take what will, they made it out that he was, you'd be overcome by demons if you went to hear him. And the people's response was, no, you need to go hear him. He speaks the truth. That's who Frommet is and how he started his ministry there in Geneva. He was at first, they wanted nothing to do with him, but it's amazing. Within a month, he was the talk of the town, and everyone was talking about this Frenchman who speaks the language so well. They would say that fool, the priest would say, well, you go to hear that devil. What can that little fool know who is hardly 22? And they would answer, that fool will teach you to be wise, and that devil will cast out the devil within you.
This is very interesting and encouraging thus far to learn of a little well-known figure who wanted to make Christ known in his ministry. And we want to learn more about him. So what two prominent events in his first ministry in Geneva do you want to tell us about?
Yeah, well, the first is the conversion of one of the prominent women in Geneva, because it's just a fascinating story and just such a clear work of the grace of God. I've already mentioned a number of children were converted. And let me just mention one of them in particular, one young girl who was 7 or 8 years old, and her father had introduced her at an early age to the scriptures. But it was she's very interesting. World Domini writes, the child's precocious understanding was struck with certain simple and clear passages which condemned the popular superstitions. And the little controversialists confounded the ignorant priests. So she would go around town accosting priests and quoting clear passages of scripture to them. And when they were unable to answer her, they simply spread a report around that she was possessed by the devil. So there were these young children who were converted were causing the priests trouble. But there was a woman of distinction whose one of her relatives had been converted under Frommet's ministry, and she was begging her, she was her sister-in-law. Her name was Claudine Levay. And she was begging her to go hear Frommet, but she was a wondrously superstitious Catholic. So Paula was her sister-in-law had been converted. She was begging her to come hear the schoolmaster. And Claudine's response was, I have so great a horror of him that for fear of being bewitched, I will neither see nor hear him. Paula said, he speaks like an angel. When Claudine answered, I look upon him as a devil. If you hear him, you'll be saved. And she says, I think I'll be damned. But she begs him, pray hear him once for love of me. And she finally prevailed. But before she went to hear him, she carefully armed herself with the superstitious antidotes that were provided in such cases. So she fashioned fresh gathered rosemary leaves to her temple. She rubbed her bosom with fresh virgin wax. She hung relics, crosses and rosaries around her neck, and then she went to hear the enchanter. So she sat down, and Frommet mounted a round table as he was accustomed to, and opened the New Testament and started reading. And Claudine wanted to make sure everyone there knew she was a zealous Roman Catholic who wasn't to be converted, crossed herself many times, and said some prayers aloud. But as Fromm was preaching, the word of God started to enter her heart. And Merle Daubigny writes, Fromm's voice alone would have been wasted, but it entered into the woman's understanding as if born by the Spirit of God. She drank in the Reformer's words. Yet a keen struggle was going on within her. Can this doctrine be true, seeing the church says nothing of it? She asked herself. Her eyes fell on the schoolmaster's book. It was not a missal or breviary. It seemed to be full of life. Fromm completed the sermon. The children and the adults rose and left, but Claudine remained in her place. She looked at the teacher and at last exclaimed aloud, "Is it true what you say?" "Yes," answered the Reformer. "Is it all proved by the gospel?" "Yes." "Is not the Mass mentioned in it?" "No." "Is the book from which you preached a genuine New Testament?" "Yes." Madame LeVay eagerly desired to have it. She took courage and said, "Then lend it to me." Fromm gave it to her, and Claudine placed it carefully in her cloak among her relics and beads and went with her sister-in-law, who was beginning to see her wishes accomplished. So they went home to her home, and she instructed that she was not to be interrupted, not even given to be brought food. And she went into her room and closed the door and struggled with the word of God for days, at least 2 days. And Merle Daubigny wrote, Madame Blavet, having read the gospel again and again, desired, so she spent that time in her room and she came out converted. She soon discovered the practices to which she had abandoned herself were dried up wells and in which there had never been any water. Determined to go astray no longer, she desired to go straight to Christ. And she left her room a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. So she desired to meet with Fromm, and Fromm came to her house. Fromm crossed the Rhone. She lived at the foot of the bridge on the side of St. Gervais. He entered, and when she saw him, Claudine rose in emotion, approached him, and being unable to speak, burst into tears. Her tears, said the evangelist, fell on the floor. She had no other language. When she recovered, Madame LeVay courteously begged Fromm to sit down and told him how God had opened to her the door of heaven. At the same time, she showed herself determined to profess without fear before men the faith which had caused her so much happiness. "Ah," she said, "can I ever thank God sufficiently for having enlightened me?" Fromm had come to strengthen the lady, and he was himself strengthened. He was in great admiration of hearing her speak as she did. The conversation, so spiritual and so serious, must needs have had great significance for the Reformation in Geneva. And as Calvin had said, in other circumstances, where only one woman seems to have been converted, from this tiny shoot, an excellent church was to spring. And so she was marvelously converted. And this immediately caused a great stir among the other prominent women in Geneva, who were all zealous papists as well, who all had prayed to marry with her and were just completely upset by her change and resolved that they would not speak to her. But though they wouldn't speak to her, they were all watching her. And they watched how she was just so full of joy, even though she had left off all these things. Shortly after her conversion, she was troubled in her soul about how she was prone to dress. She dressed in ways that were to draw attention to herself. And so she went back into that room and put together all of her stylish clothes and put on modest dress and sold all of her stylish clothes and gave away the money to evangelical causes, especially to refugees who are in the city. As many of these other prominent women would ended up coming to her and asking her what this change was, and she preached the gospel to them, gave them a New Testament, begged them to read it, and many of them were marvelously converted. And these women, these prominent women, actually became a haven. All every one of them filled their houses with refugees from France who had come there under persecution. So they just became a very prominent display of God's grace there in the city. I just add even another, you know, it was the practice of the evangelicals. There were still very few in number at this time, but they would meet and read the Bible and read tracts. And if there was anyone who had come into the city who could preach the gospel, they would have them preach to them. But there are many times where there was none of them. And they would say to her, no one has received the Lord, received from the Lord greater gifts than you. And they would actually ask her to expound some scriptures to them. And they never would have placed her in a seat of authority in the church, but they did recognize that God had opened the scriptures to her in a way that she was able to edify them. And so when they had no preacher, she would often be the one who would open scripture to them.
This has been a very thought-provoking revelation, at least for me, learning about a forgotten predecessor of Calvin in Geneva, but certainly not forgotten in the eyes of God, and certainly being used profoundly by God to bring forth salvation to lost and perishing sinners. Rex, thank you so much for taking the time to have another installment in this series related to all things John Calvin. As far as Austin and I are concerned, you can never have enough Calvin on the Covenant podcast. So we're certainly grateful for your labors and grateful for you having a common affinity for John Calvin, brother.
Yeah. And there's one other remarkable circumstance in his ministry there, mm-hmm. early ministry. He does get booted out. After it's not a long period of time, he's able to remain in the city. But there's one circumstance that I want to add to this.
Please do.
It brings goosebumps to me when I read it. He just became more and more popular in the city, and it became a much bigger problem to the priests. And something had happened on New Year's Day. Well, basically, the Roman Catholics had brought in someone to refute Frommond, and he preached a sermon where he basically called Frommond a dog, that you shouldn't go here. And some of the Huguenots had gone and addressed the man personally, and he agreed to meet with them. And the meeting turned into an armed dispute, and it ended up at the council, and the council, they were neither reformed for or against the Reformation. They just wanted to keep peace in the city. And so they summoned the evangelicals and the Huguenots and said, "We exhort you to make Anthony Frommond cease from disputing and preaching, as well as others who teach in private houses, and we conjure you to live as your fathers did." And as they were leaving this council, the Huguenots, they turned to Frommond and begged him not to be silent under the prohibition. Well, the next New Year's Day, it was a tradition of the whole city to go hear preaching. And so first, all of the evangelicals went to hear the one monk in the city who was preaching evangelical truth. He wasn't as vocal as the reformers, but he did preach the gospel, and so they would go there to be edified. But then as soon as that was over, they all turned, they wanted to go hear Frommond because he preached the gospel in no uncertain terms. And so the question was, Frommond had been prohibited from preaching by the council. Would he obey, or would they hear the gospel? The schoolroom filled quickly, then the stairs, then the hall, And at last, the street in front of the room. Froman arrived with some friends and tried to make his way through the crowd, but do what he would, his exertions were ineffectual, it says. So what had happened is the people who were outside, the schoolroom filled, the halls filled, the stairwell filled, and then there's this huge crowd outside. This huge crowd outside realizes if he does get in, we're not going to be able to hear him. And so somebody cries out, to the Mahler, which is the large trading square just outside where his room was. And so the whole crowd they kind of press Froman, and they press him over to the Mahler, and they get him up on a fish stall. So the first pulpit of the Reformation in Geneva is a fish stall, a place where they sold fish in the marketplace. And it just gives me goosebumps. They're crying out, preach to us, preach the word of God to us. And so Froment, however you want to say it, he's up on the fish stall, but he says, pray to God with me. And he descends from the fish stall, and he kneels on the ground and said he was agitated. The tears flowed down from his cheeks. A deep silence prevailed in the square, which so often in those days is a scene of tumultuous movements. Some knelt, others remained standing, others' heads were uncovered, and even those who were strangers to the gospel appeared thoughtful. Froment joined his hands, lifted his eyes to heaven, and speaking so distinctly that all could hear him, he said, Eternal Father of all mercies, you have promised your children to give them whatsoever they shall ask in faith, and will refuse them nothing that is reasonable and just, and have always heard the prayers of your servants who are oppressed in diverse manners. You know now what is in need of the need of this people better than they do, or I do. This need is principally to hear the word. It is true, we have been ungrateful in not acknowledging you as our only Father and your own Son, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent to die for us in order to be our only Savior and intercessor. But Lord, you have promised us that whensoever poor sinners draw near to you by reason of your Son, born of the Virgin Mary, you will hear them. We know and even are assured that you desire not the death and destruction of sinners, but that they should be converted and live. You desire that they should not remain under the great tyranny of Antichrist and under the hand of the devil and his servants who are continually fighting against the Holy Word and destroying your work. O Father, look down upon your poor blind people, led by the blind so they both fall in the ditch, can only be lifted out by your mercy. Lift them out by your Holy Spirit. Open their eyes, their ears, their understandings, their hearts, in order that confessing their sins, they may look to the goodness of your Son, whom you have given to die for them. And since it has pleased you, Lord, to send me to them, give both them and me the infinite grace that by your Holy Spirit they may receive what you shall put forth into the mouth of your servant, who is unworthy to be the bearer of such a great message. But as it has pleased you to choose me among the weak things of the world, give me strength and wisdom so that your power may be manifested, not only in this city, but in the world. How can your servant stand in the presence of such a multitude of adversaries unless you are pleased to strengthen him? Show then that your power is greater than Satan's, and that your strength is not like men's strength. And he concluded with the Lord's Prayer. Then he ascended the fish stall and began to preach. He started out in the Gospel of Matthew and read, Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. And then fixing his eyes on the crowds, he opened up that scripture. And I would advise you to go and it's wonderful that Daubigny gives us the words of not only his prayers, but his sermon. And he demonstrates how the priests in the city are ravenous wolves who are there to devour them, and that they need to just receive Jesus Christ for their pardon and not go to masses and other such things. And the council sends someone to tell him to come down. And he answers, "I must obey God, not men," and continues to preach. And that man goes back to the council and says, "What do I do?" But the Roman Catholics, seeing that the council was not making him stop, pretty soon the square is filled with men armed with arquebuses and halberds. And he's determined to continue to preach, but as he sees that the Huguenots are grasping their swords, someone cries out to him, "Please cease before blood is spilt." And he comes down from the fish stall, and the crowd protects him as he gets into one of the prominent Huguenots' houses. As soon as they see he's safe, the crowd disperses. But the Roman Catholics surround the house and are ordering him to come out so they can execute him. The Huguenots are able to get him out of that house in the dead of night into the house of a more prominent Huguenot. And let me see. So he gets into his house, and the Roman Catholics come, and they order him to come out. But this Huguenot is a very strong little man. He brings him out and says, "I have the right to have any servant I want." And so he says, "Framont is now a weaver in my employ," and so Framont is able to stay in the city as a weaver of ribbons. You know, he came in to be a reformer, ended up a school teacher, and then ended up a weaver. But he does go at night and preach the gospel to certain groups, but it's not long before he's forced out of the city, and they're left without a reformer again. But he will return along with Pharrell at a more opportune time in the future. But I mean, isn't that wouldn't that be the delight to any evangelist or preacher's soul to have a great crowd of people crying out to him, "Preach to us, preach the word of God to us."
It's hard to fathom that, especially in our day in America, how de-churched and hostile to the gospel people have become, and to hear that God was blessing his preaching to such a degree in his day. What a testimony to the grace of God, and to the fact that he uses others who may not have all the books written about them or all the bright lights directed to them, but God is faithful to use their labors to advance his kingdom and to edify and strengthen the saints. So again, Rex, we do appreciate you taking the time to bring us to a greater awareness, or at least in my case, an acquaintanceship with this prominent yet forgotten predecessor of Calvin in Geneva. He certainly had an impact on many, and we pray that our listeners will find this episode to be an encouragement to your soul. And for those of you in ministry, just know that as you labor in obscurity, as you labor without the spotlight or the big platform, God is faithful to use your efforts for his glory and for the good of his people.
Yeah, and it's, I mean, it really is. You think it's not the exact same situation in Geneva as it is in our day. And Geneva had been taken over by Roman Catholic superstition, but it was the city in its entirety for the most part was against the Reformation at that point in time, and yet God could move them so as all it was the clear preaching of the gospel. And we're in an equally hostile age in our time, but the Lord can move people's hearts, in which there could be a time in our age where you find men who are willing to faithfully preach the gospel could find themselves surrounded by those crying out to them, preach the word to us.
Amen.
So just keep being faithful, and the Lord will do what the Lord will do.
Amen. Amen. And as a fellow optimistic amillennial adherent, I would certainly commend for our listeners, come to the Covenant Conference. Perhaps we have future men who would find themselves in such a position, preaching to a group of souls who are hungry to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to even protect the preacher from persecution so that God's word might go forth in power. So what a prayer to have, and what a thought to leave our listeners with as we bring this episode to a close. We do want to thank our listeners for your continued support of the Covenant Podcast. And until next time, we wish you grace and peace. God bless.
Thanks for having me.